Good morning. Thank you, praise team. Appreciate that. I feel more alive. Today we are going to do what I always like to do after we finish a book that we are studying through, and that is to do what I call taking a big gulp. What we try to do after going through a book is simply for me to try to summarize some of the main issues in the book, what the focus is of the author, in this case, Mark. And after highlighting some things in Mark and kind of pulling some things together, then I yank three of you out of their pre-selected people. They know they're coming up, who will come up here, and I'll ask some questions and find out what they got out of the book of Mark. So that's what we're going to be doing today. So let's begin in a word of prayer, all right? Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for the chance that we are alive because of Jesus. And it's only because of him that we have life at all, and life more abundantly, and life eternal. We praise you for your goodness to us this morning, and we do pray for the ladies for a safe trip home back from camp, the retreat that they enjoyed. We pray that they come home refreshed, and we just ask your hand to be upon them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, when we began Mark about a year ago today, I mentioned how famous British actor Alec McCowan, now if you're a Brit, that name's very familiar to you, but I mentioned how he had dazzled Britain with reciting the book of Mark. He traveled around Britain reciting the book. Then he came to the United States in the late 70s and early 80s, and what he did is he went all the way from New York to Seattle at large playhouses and theaters, and all he did was go on stage by himself, thrilling audiences, doing nothing more than reciting the book of Mark. What was interesting is for McCowan is, as he looked back over that, he made this comment. He said, "My friends were horrified." That's when he first decided to do this. "My friends were horrified," McCowan laughs. "Some thought it was for the Guinness Book of World Records, but after I had read the first three chapters, I knew it was the best script I'd ever had." This is a man who had starred in plays by George Bernard Shaw, Samuel Beckett, and William Shakespeare. Three chapters into Mark, and he realizes this is the best stuff he'd ever seen. And so that's why he decided to memorize the entire book and do nothing but travel around to packed playhouses and theaters reciting the Gospel of Mark. Now, should it be a surprise? Not really, because who wrote the book? The Holy Spirit, and he's a great writer. The Holy Spirit enabled Mark to pen these things, and that's what we have, a God-breathed, a God-inspired book that, by the way, is full of action. I mean, this is an action-packed account of Jesus, not just anybody, but God's own Son, okay, God in the flesh, incarnate, comes to earth. He goes around doing miracles right and left, healing people of every imaginable ailment, whether you're a leper or you're blind or you're deaf or whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. He casts out demons from people right and left. And then he gets set up on false charges. He's betrayed. He's crucified horribly. And then he raises from the dead. And to top it all off, the story's true. Yeah. That's the best script he's ever had. That's the best script there is. That's the story of Mark. There is no rest in Mark's gospel. If you've been with us from the very beginning, you know that this book, it hits the ground running. There is no prelude like in John about how the past and, you know, eternity past, he was with God. And there's no genealogy that starts off like in Matthew and Luke. Boom, Jesus immediately is on the scene, and what we have, he's being baptized. Skip through all that other stuff. Boom, we're starting with his ministry. He's being baptized, and he's going to get the show on the road. By the way, you're going to notice in the book, if you were with us, you saw this, the word immediately pops up all the time. Immediately Jesus does this. Immediately does. The whole idea is to get through those first 10 chapters, because one third of the book is about Jesus' one week of his life, the Passion Week. Chapters 11 through 16 are about his passion. That's because that's the most important reason he's there. He came to this earth. Mark wants to get through all that the stuff early, and then he wants to talk about Jesus' passion, how he died for the world. Jesus immediately he wows people because he does so many healings. In fact, in chapter 6, it's one of several summary statements you get, but it says this: wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplace and imploring him that he might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And if they could do this, and as many as touched it, they were being cured. Everywhere Jesus went. In fact, there's a whole list that's given. People came from Judah, from Idumea, from Perea, from Decapolis, even from places up north that were inhabited mainly by Gentiles. When people heard about this Jesus and his teaching and his miracles, they all started flooding the area of Galilee, hoping that they could just touch him and be healed of whatever they had. Now, of special interest in Mark's gospel is a certain type of healing. One that gets mentioned more often than any of the other gospels, even though they're larger. And that is Jesus' healings having to do with exorcisms. There's a clear battle going on in Mark's gospel. It's a tug of war between Satan and Jesus. And everywhere Jesus goes, and again, it's like roaches when you turn on the light, they scatter. It's as if where Jesus goes, my goodness, the demons are everywhere. The light has come into the world and they're scattering. And every time we turn around, Jesus is exorcising some demon out of somebody. And especially we see this in the book of Mark. And what we also notice, which is very interesting in the book of Mark, is this. And that is, it says this about after Jesus would take a demon out of somebody. He healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Repeatedly, we bump into this in Mark's gospel. Typically, how did a demoniac, somebody who has a demon, how did they respond when they saw Jesus? Compare that to how a sick person responded to Jesus. And if you go through Mark's gospel, this is what we find. When a sick person sees Jesus, they refer to him as Lord, which, by the way, doesn't mean divinity. It means good sir. When you see Lord like this in the New Testament, it's sir. Or they called him master or teacher, or a Jesus master. These were common terms, or son of David. Oh, but not the demoniacs. When a demoniac meets Jesus, they don't call Jesus sir. And they don't call him master or teacher. They call him the Son of God. They call him the Son of the Most High, the Holy One of God, the Holy One of God, over and over. And by the way, they don't just say it, they scream it in terror. There's a real difference when Jesus meets up with somebody who needs a healing versus somebody who needs an exorcism, because those demons are fully aware who Jesus is. And they shriek in terror, and on several occasions they howl that he not throw them into the abyss. In fact, one says, can you throw me into a herd of pigs? I'll be happy with that. Now, you might think Jesus would like some recognition. I mean, isn't that good PR? If all these people are screaming out he's the Holy One of God? Well, no, not at all. And you know the reason for that. We've talked about that before. I mean, for one thing, the people are expecting a physical Messiah, right? That's what they're wanting, somebody to squash Rome. They're wanting somebody that will slay Romans, not serve Romans or sacrifice himself for people. And secondly, the idea of divinity in an individual person would blow their minds. And so Jesus tells them, hush up, put a lid on it. In fact, he commands them sternly, you shut up and say nothing about who I am. Now, the result of this is this. As we progress through the gospel, there's confusion about who Jesus is. Nobody really knows who this fella is. The disciples, in fact, when Jesus sails a storm, they look at each other, remember, after the storm stops, and they say to each other, who is this then? That the wind and the sea obey him. That's the question of the day. That's the question of the year. Who is this person? He's special, but we have no clue. One day, Jesus asked them, in fact, we get right in the smack dab in the middle of the book, and Jesus asked that question. He asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And the response is, well, some say John the Baptist. Some folks are kicking around the idea that you're Elijah, one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you're the Christ, or the Messiah. You are the Messiah. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Again, Jesus doesn't want the PR. Why? Because the word Messiah is so inculcated with notions of squashing Rome and setting up a physical kingdom and empire. People can't get that out of their minds. And Jesus is not coming to set up a physical empire. Not the first time, anyway. Not the first time. What happens, of course, at this climactic moment in the middle of the book? What happens when he tells them that, the Messiah is going to suffer and die? Well, we'll see, it blows their minds. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. See, this doesn't make sense to them. If you're a leader in the Jewish mindset, and especially for Messiah, that doesn't mean serving and sacrifice. That means honor and power and squishing the enemies. I mean, servanthood and leadership to them is like oil and water. They don't mix. Great people don't serve. They are served. And so Jesus makes this point. What we're going to see from the rest of the book, from the middle of the book onward, Jesus is trying to redefine and clarify to them what type of Messiah he is. They've finally figured out he's the Messiah, at least the 12 have. But now the question is, what kind of Messiah is he? And that's what the rest of the book of Mark is about. What kind of Messiah is he? And what they're going to find out on the way to Jerusalem, he will be a sacrifice for the world. And his death will provide the ransom for our souls. That's the type of Messiah Jesus is. Now, this is just one of several times that Jesus is going to chew those disciples out. We see over and over Jesus nailing the disciples for their lack of understanding. In fact, Jesus is going to have to state repeatedly, three times he's going to tell them from this point, chapter 8, up through chapter 10, because chapter 11 is when the triumphal entry is. Chapters 8, 9, and 10. Three chapters, three times Jesus is going to tell those disciples, I'm going up to Jerusalem because the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and die. And each time their response is, they're oblivious. They can't figure it out. In fact, they oftentimes follow up with ridiculous questions. Jesus presents this paradox. And here's the paradox presented three different ways, three different chapters. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Then in chapter 9, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last and be servant of all. And then in chapter 10, whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's saying servanthood and greatness go hand in hand. But to the Jews, that's oil and water. They do not mix. In fact, not only does it go hand in hand for humans, but for God himself, as Jesus is going to show. Now, on that fateful trip, three times Jesus tells them what's going to happen. They really don't believe it. As they reach their destination in Jerusalem, it's important to understand there is a group that actually struggles more with this greatness issue than any other group. It's not just the disciples. It's the religious establishment. And since the earliest times when Jesus first began going around healing, whenever he was with those crowds healing people, there was always a couple fellas, at least one or two, who were watching. And they didn't like what they heard of Jesus. And eventually what happens, they start having clashes. And a certain point in time after Jesus hurls the money changers out of the temple, the chief priests and the scribes heard it. They heard about this and they began seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. See, the religious authorities, as Jesus will point out, they're mainly interested in walking around and being very respected because of their long robes and such. And they have no problem devouring widows' houses. They thought being a religious leader meant being served, enjoying the greatness and the honor. And so they chafed at what Jesus was talking about and the way Jesus handled himself. So he's made enemies of the religious establishment. They really don't like this idea of serving. They enjoy their positions of honor. And so what they do is they plot to do away with him. In fact, they make quite clear they're afraid for their position. It's being compromised if this Jesus ever, if his teaching takes root, they're in trouble. All they need is a mole. And they get a mole, Judas. So they plot and they plan, and Judas helps them to figure out a way to get Jesus. An opportune time when it just so happens that Pilate's in town, which is very rare. And so in the middle of the night, they seize Jesus at the Mount of Gethsemane while he's praying. Judas kisses him, the disciples all flee, and that whole night Jesus does not get one bit of sleep. He doesn't go through one trial, as you'll see in the movies, he goes through six. First, he's taken off to Annas, then he's drugged before Caiaphas, then the Sanhedrin. As soon as daylight hits, and then what you have is he goes before Pilate, he's sent on to Herod Antipas, and he goes back to Pilate. The Jewish officials condemn him to death. The Roman officials say he's innocent, but they have to execute him because otherwise they're going to look bad before the religious leaders. And so they cave in. Pilate caves in, and even though he repeatedly tries to appeal to get Jesus off, he will execute him. It will be a horrible affair. He will be beaten horrifically. And after he's terribly beaten, then he'll be crucified. But 3 days later, just as he predicted, and just as we celebrated not that long ago, he's raised from the dead. The ladies go to the tomb and boom, guess what? There is an angel. There is no Jesus. And he says, why are you looking amongst the dead for the living? He's not here. He's risen. Go tell his disciples. And then what we're told is, as we saw last week, is the disciples actually do go out eventually and they do tell the world, and the world is turned upside down, and that's why you and I are here today. Now that, my friends, is a great script. That's the best script ever. And that's the Gospel of Mark. Now, I've asked three individuals to come up here, and they're going to share some things, and they're going to come up in just a few minutes. But what I want to first say, and this is something they're going to comment on, by the way, what I want to first say is this. Every story has what we call main characters. In this story, Jesus, of course, is the main character, right? Well, Jesus is the main character, but you also have groups of main characters. In other words, the 12 disciples. And of those 12 disciples, there's several of them that get more attention than the others. Peter, John, James, and unfortunately, Judas. The other main group of characters we have are Jesus' opponents. They're the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the elders, the scribes. But it's the high priest and Pilate that we hear most about. And then the final group is the crowd. And this is basically those needy individuals that Jesus has relationships with. Like Peter's mother-in-law, the leper, the paralytic, the Gerizim demoniac, the hemorrhaging woman, Jairus, the widow. All these different people Jesus comes in contact with. Jesus doesn't have much good to say about the disciples, does he? They're always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. They're arguing about who's the greatest. I mean, if they can, they'll find a way to fit both feet in their mouths. And of course, the opponents of Jesus, well, they're just filled with jealousy and rage. He's nothing but competition for them. The most interesting group to me is all the different individuals, the needy individuals that Jesus bumps into. They're the most interesting people, and they're the people you learn the most from. And you know what's so interesting is this. If you read through Mark's gospel, it's real obvious who the most heroic people are. And it's the women. 15 different women are named in the book, more than the men. 22 different occasions do they pop up. Jesus never says one good thing about a male in the entire book. But repeatedly, he will focus and offer acclaim for the women. It's really startling. I mean, if we look at the different characters who impress us in Mark, it's mostly the women. For instance, right off the bat, the hemorrhaging woman. There's only one person in the book that is told, your faith has made you. I mean, this woman is lauded for her faith. She fights through a crowd on her knees. She says, if I just touch his cloak, I'll be healed. And then, of course, not only is there her, but there's the Syrophoenician woman. The Syrophoenician woman wants her daughter healed. Problem is, she's a Gentile. Jesus isn't doing too much with the Gentiles. Jesus keeps telling her no. The disciples are really upset. Get out of here, get out of here, get out of here. And finally, she gives an answer that's so wise and so stunning about the children getting the crumbs that are left, that drop the crumbs off the table and the dogs eat them, that Jesus changes his mind and stops and says, you know what? That was so impressive. Okay, your daughter's healed. Demon's gone. Jesus doesn't do that for anybody else in the book. The disciples can't figure out anything. I bet she knew all the parables and could explain them to you. And then, of course, there's the widow, that poor widow. All the men, you know it's the men, they're walking by dropping in the money and it's making lots of noise in the treasury, trumpets they had there. And then a poor widow walks up and she drops in all she has, a little mite. And Jesus says, everybody stop the show. Disciples, listen up. This gal is the most generous person here today. And again, it's a woman. And then, of course, there's a moment where a woman comes in. When we find out her name is Mary from another gospel, who anoints Jesus with this expensive, expensive perfume. The disciples go ballistic. What a waste. You could have used this for the poor. What are you thinking, woman? And Jesus stops the show again and says, you know what? She's done something good. In fact, what she's done will be spoken of her forever. Guys. Over and over, it's the women. You have to look real hard to find something even halfway congratulatory about the guys. It's the women who impress Jesus. And by the way, that's why Christianity so appealed to women, because it elevated them to a height they had not experienced before. If it wasn't for this Roman centurion, the guys would be shut out. I mean, at the end of the book, he's the climactic end of the book. Earlier, they figured out he's the Messiah, but there on the cross, the very guy who was responsible to make sure that Jesus was dead, that Roman centurion, he's the one, falls on his knees and said, oh my, truly, this was the Son of God. And that's the climax of the book. Fortunately, a guy got in there somewhere. But notice, he doesn't even get accolades. Mark just tells us. The accolades that Jesus dishes out are continually for the ladies. See, these are the types of people. These are the types of responses you want to have. And it just so happens in Mark's gospel, you have to look at the ladies by and large. In fact, the guys disbelieve all the way to the end of the book practically, don't they? Yeah. It's a great book if you're a lady. And a guy too. Best script ever. But it shows you Jesus' concern for women and how women responded so well. And throughout history, women have responded so well to Christianity. Okay. That's the book of Mark, and enough of me. I want to get some people up here real quick to share a little bit about what they got out of Mark. I got George Grindstaff. I got Alyssa Montoya somewhere here. There she is right there. Come on up here. And I got Steve Mims. And again, I like just to have some folks come up and share a little bit about what they got out of the book. And I yacked more than I thought I would, so I'm going to have to talk fast, and you guys will have to talk kind of fast. The good thing is there's no second service after this, so we can kind of go, we can spill along, right? I didn't hear many rights or amens. Okay, first, well, we'll start with you, George. What did you learn in Mark's gospel that surprised you? Was there anything that surprised you, or as I'm preaching through, you're going, Dave, I knew all that stuff. What surprised you?
Well, I had to write down my answers since I
That's okay. You're an engineer.
I just thought how the disciples were just continually fell short and failed. After so many years of reading the Bible, that just kind of really hit me stronger than ever. And it was how clear Jesus was about his purpose, his life, and he made it crystal clear to them, and they didn't get it, of course. And then the events of his ministry were linked chronologically with the disciples. So it was like everything was to teach them as they did not get it. So like the sermon, and then they went to the great storm, and then they had Legion speaking out, and they're all linked, and it's like it was all set up for them too.
Yeah, and these guys, they are amazingly slow, aren't they? Jesus several times says, "Why are your hearts so hardened? You know, what is the problem with you guys?" He never says that to a woman. If it wasn't for Herodias and Salome, the daughter, I mean, the girls are hitting 8 home runs every time, right? Okay, Alyssa, how about you?
I've read through Matthew and John and Luke, but I've never read through Mark before I came here.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay.
And one thing that I learned was that I never knew that Pilate didn't find Jesus not guilty.
Okay, yeah.
That's what caught me off guard. I always thought that he had condemned him, mm-hmm. but I never knew that he was actually trying to release him. And even though he did, that was just something new that I learned that.
Yeah, repeatedly he kept saying over and over, didn't he? He's innocent. But my goodness, what do I do? Okay, good. Steve?
Yeah, the part about the way it ends at 16:8 or 16:20, those extra verses, I never really figured that out. But you can tell there's something different. Mm-hmm. The snakes and all that stuff, but I didn't really know that.
Yeah, well. That was some textual issues. I mean, Mark is the most unique book in the New Testament as far as a big textual problem. And so wrestling through that was probably something you hadn't heard before. You just noticed the brackets in your Bibles. Yep. Okay, great. Jesus did a lot of miracles. What miracle made the biggest impact on you? I mean, was there any miracle that you thought, oh, wow?
Well, for me, I think it always has been the same one, the storm. The great storm when they're at sea, and I just see it represents a physical manifestation to us of our life. So in our life we have great storms, and we see things as just impossible. And which the disciples, I'm sure they felt like, okay, we're going to die, but then Jesus calls us to great faith, and I see that as that storm just continually, you can keep seeing it in your life as you go through life where, okay, I'm up against something possible. Is Jesus calling me to great faith?
Mm. Alyssa, how about you?
Mine was the story of Legion, just because he was tortured all his life by these demons, and his first encounter with Jesus had cast the demons out and into the pigs, and it just showed that he restored his life completely and completely turned it around, and I thought that was beautiful.
Yeah, and what's neat is Legion says, "Can I follow you?" Jesus' response was, "Go tell your people in your village." Otherwise Legion would have jumped right in there. Jesus said yes, and we'd be reading about Legion. He wanted to follow him. Steve?
Yeah, I guess the ones for me are the ones I've known all my life, the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000 with the bread and all that, and then walking on water. I mean, you know, that's one of the first things I remember about anything with the church almost, and so those are still neat to me.
You hear those in Sunday school as a little kid, and they're just stuck there. It's like Noah's Ark and, you know, the Ten Commandments, the going through the Red Sea, it's there. Great, okay. What message, if any message, was there a message that impacted you the most as we went through on a particular passage or anything that afterwards you thought, man, that was helpful?
For me, it was the start of the longest day at Gethsemane. And so they're facing the difficulties, and we're alerted to prayer. And then Jesus prays that the cup would be taken from him, and that's a model prayer for us. Even though we might not be strong enough to go through our difficulty, we pray in our heart and then ask God, will it be done, but not on our own. So I find it's a real, that's really comforting that he would, because I wouldn't think he would pray that prayer.
Mm, yeah.
But it's a real comfort, because even though if I think it's like, well, a theologian might say, well, what is the deal with this prayer, right? It might not be theologically correct. But that, to me, that's just a pun on the theologians. That's what Jesus prayed. He prayed, take it from me, but not thy will. Not my will, but thy will be done. I think that's really speaks to my heart.
Yeah, and the thing is, Mark's gospel, more than any other gospel, presents the humanity of Jesus. For instance, Mark, in his gospel, Jesus is surprised and alarmed. John would never write Jesus was alarmed about anything. So Mark really emphasizes Jesus's physicalness, his humanity. And so that prayer there, that's probably the best prayer to show that he was 100% man as well as 100% God. He was scared to death of what was going to happen. Is there another way? Great. Okay. Lisa?
Mine was more of an action than a message, because it was just more of having faith. Whenever Jairus' daughter had died, one of his servants came to him and said, why bother the master any further? Your daughter's dead. And Jesus told him, don't be afraid, just have faith. Mm-hmm. And so whenever he went and he brought Jairus' daughter back to life, it just kind of brought hope back to a hopeless situation.
Yeah, that was tough, wasn't it? When that lady came in there, hemorrhaging woman, you know he was thinking, shut up, you! Let him get back to my daughter. Yeah, that was stretching his faith for sure. How about you, Steve?
You made the distinction with Peter after he had pulled his little stunts there on denying Jesus, and how he had a second chance. Judas hung himself, and that was really not. I hadn't really kind of made that distinction like you made it, and that was pretty powerful to me.
Yeah, two different ways to deal with remorse and regret. One is self-destructive, committing suicide, which is, as I mentioned at that time, the second leading cause of death for young people and leading cause in college students killing themselves is a major, major problem. Or turning to Jesus and weeping. And what you see
after what he had done.
After what he had done, and then he becomes the pillar of the church. Yeah. We talked a lot about minor characters. What minor character most impressed you and why?
Well, overall, it's all the women in Mark. They were so ahead of the men in terms of the spiritual reality of what was taking place.
See, he picked that up too.
As we've already discussed.
Yeah.
The unnamed woman that showed the incredible devotion to Jesus, and they were so many, they were selected by God to be part of that revelation. And I just think that's pretty special.
Yeah, and the thing is we often think, I mean, in the movies, it's the 12 disciples walking around Jesus all the time. In reality, you had the 12 disciples, Jesus, and a horde of women. In fact, one of them was, I think it was Johanna, was constantly providing funding. Many of them were providing the funding for Jesus. They get left out of the movies, but let me tell you, there was a whole slew of women traveling with them almost all the time. Alyssa?
Mine was more of who shocked me the most, and it was the rich young ruler, because he had a lot of possessions, and the one thing he wanted to know was how to inherit eternal life, and Jesus told him, go and sell all your possessions and follow me. And it was heartbreaking because he walked away, and little did he know he gave up the greatest possession he could have had, which was eternal life with Jesus.
Yeah. He's the only person ever that Jesus says, follow me, and he says, no. He could have left and followed Jesus. He said, no. And what's, of course, more startling is when you contrast him with the widow who gives even the little what she has. And again, you see the woman gives up everything, the rich guy won't. Yeah. Steve?
I guess I had two. One is that, and this wasn't, it's kind of a minor character, I guess, but the naked man in the scene with Judas and all that. And I didn't really understand what that was, but you said it was, you know, kind of representing the shame of it all. Mm-hmm. And that was kind of powerful. And then, of course, the widow with the two coins was big.
Yeah, impressive girl. Never would have thought dropping that mite would cause Jesus to say, stop the show, everybody. There's the most generous person here. Okay, last question. Again, Jesus, his last week of his life is where Mark wants to spend a third of the book. What about the Passion Week surprised you? Did anything about the events from chapters 11 and... Now, several things have popped up, but about his passion, perhaps.
Well, I'm back to a more general one, but it was just how all the prophecy being fulfilled. Mm. And so there's all these trials, yet none of them actually had a charge. Yeah. And then for death, you know, Pilate didn't even want to. He's being forced to politically, and they're all moving toward the death sentence without a charge. So it was basically a mob out for blood, and they demanded death. And yet at the cross, the one who didn't seemingly wouldn't predict it, but he says, "This is the Son of God," the Roman soldier. So you look at that and you think, what's the chance of any of that happening? It happened because it had to happen.
Yeah, prophesied long ago. Yeah. Alyssa?
Mine had to be the same thing, just the trials that Jesus went through. I never knew that he went through six of them, and also that half of them was a not guilty verdict and that he was just proven innocent, but they still condemned him guilty.
Yeah. Yeah. Steve?
Yeah, mine was still the continued theme of the disbelief of the disciples. That's just amazing all the way to the end. Just didn't get it finally. I guess at the end they did on the second version.
Yeah, the disciples just never impress us. You have to look at the ladies to be impressed. From the beginning of the book, the very first healing was Peter's mother-in-law, and it said right after she was healed, she got up and began to serve Jesus. And then at the end of the book, it's the women who are there serving, taking care of the body at the end. So it's a great, great book. It's just too bad most of the ladies are on the retreat today, and they need to get the video, right? So let's give them a hand, all right? Thank you so much. Well, I hope you enjoyed the book of Mark, and let's stand, and we're going to close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for these words that we've been able to study for the last year, penned by Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to give us an accurate story of Jesus' ministry, laid out in very, very brief terms, action-packed, but focusing on the mocking and the death of Jesus and what it means for us. And we do thank you. We thank you that he came to be not served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In his name we pray, amen.